Well, this morning, I plan on starting into a new book series. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be looking, Lord willing, at Colossians over the next number of weeks. This morning, we're going to start just with the first two verses, although we'll take more than two verses normally throughout. But this is somewhat programmatic. Paul's giving the introduction, and he's giving a lot of themes that will develop throughout the rest of the book, and actually a lot of things that in just very short compass are given to cause you to reflect upon in terms of significance. So, Colossians chapter 1, and just verses 1 and 2, this is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, we were reminded this morning from the reading in the book of Proverbs of the need for wisdom, the need to see life through your vision, the need for us to imitate your heart for truth and for justice for the poor. And Father, we know that you give us wisdom and you shape us into the people you want us to be in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit through your word. And so this morning we ask that your word, even now, this section that you have breathed out and given to the church as a gift, we pray that this section of your word in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit will be used to help us to love you more and to be more like Christ himself. Shape us into his image. Help us to think the way he thinks. Help us to feel the way he feels. Help us to be more like Jesus and less like our sinful selves. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So you know the biography of Paul, though we don't need to go through all of that. But I do want to just not even refresh your memory, because your memory doesn't need to be refreshed on these particular points, but just to take the time to actually think a little bit about Paul's biography. And because if you do, if we just take a few minutes to think about it, it opens up this incredible reality of how thoroughly Jesus saves someone when he gets a hold of their life. And Paul himself, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read something that Paul wrote near the end of his life, where he wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent man. And you'll never understand Paul before his name changed, you know, Saul. You'll never understand Saul unless you understand that what he did in persecuting the church before his conversion, and the reason he calls himself a blasphemer is because he cursed the name of Jesus and everyone who followed Jesus. That is, he was literally a blasphemer. And he went to destroy the name of Jesus. He believed that Jesus died for Jesus' own blasphemies as a guilty sinner, condemned and suffering what he deserved, and that everyone who followed Jesus was a blasphemer who deserved to die or be in prison. Which is why Saul was completely on board with the event of the murder of Stephen when he was stoned to death. And then that's why Paul will say, I was more zealous than everyone around me in pursuing Christians and in trying to be meticulously perfect in obeying the law. And those two things to us seem like completely contradictory, but to Paul, they couldn't not go together. That is, if you were zealous for the glory of God and people were telling you that you needed to worship this person who died as a blasphemer, the law itself told you to go and take care of these people. And that's what Saul was doing. He believed he was serving God by attacking the followers of Jesus. He didn't do it with a conflicted conscience. He had no qualms whatsoever. He believed attacking the church was actually him fulfilling his responsibility and moral duty before God under the law. And you know that on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, with letters of authorization to wherever he goes, if he finds Christians, he has the right to take them and imprison them and have them harshly dealt with. On the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself stops him in his tracks, reveals himself, and Paul is stopped in his blasphemous persecution and is converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's one of the most amazing things. You think, like, God would have been perfectly within his rights to stop Paul and strike him dead. But God stops Paul and gives him new life. It is one of those beautiful pictures of God's sovereign intervention into someone's life. That you are going out today. And you think, like, Paul woke up that morning and you know, he had his bag to pack. He had his itinerary. He had, like, the stops on the way. And he was ready to go. Everything about him waking up that morning probably prayed for strength. Everything about that morning was 100% about serving God by destroying the followers of Jesus. And en route to that, through the power of Jesus Christ, Saul is completely transformed into someone who hated the church more than anyone, someone who loved spreading the gospel more than anyone throughout the entire world. That is, to use sort of the imagery of, like, that's a night and day change, or, like, that's a 180. Like, whatever our common ways of expressing it doesn't come close to what happened in Paul's life that day. Complete and utter change and transformation of life. Paul hated Jesus, and Jesus met him with mercy, forgave him, and gave him eternal life. And then, as if it wouldn't be enough just to be saved, Jesus then appoints Paul to be his apostle. The word apostle has a variety, it has a semantic range. So an apostle can just be someone who's sent to deliver a message. An apostle can be someone who's almost like a herald who goes and shares a message. But in its strongest form, as it is here, an apostle is someone who is given full authority to speak for and represent the person who sends them. So this isn't just like a messenger. There's a sense in which it's a little bit more like an authoritative ambassador who's been given full right that when you speak for the one who has sent you. Okay. So in that sense, there are no apostles today. After the first century, there are people who are equipped to go and share the gospel, but in this high sense of absolute authority, there have not been any apostles since the first century. But here you see again the transformation of Paul was sent, authorized by the religious leaders to destroy the church. Jesus gets a hold of his life, and then Jesus sends him out to build the church, which is precisely what he gives his entire life to do. And he says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And if any of us know Jesus, that's our testimony too. It's if it wasn't for God sending his son, if it wasn't for God purposing to save, if it wasn't for God's plan of redemption, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, if it wasn't for the striving work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no one who would ever be saved. It's the will of God. It's the will of God that plans and executes and applies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It was the will of God that Jesus would appear to Paul on his road. And this, I want to be a little bit careful here, because again, none of us are called to be apostles that way. But there is something very empowering and deeply humbling about knowing that you've been called by the will of God to salvation, but also to service. This is one of the reasons why, again, it should inculcate the opposite of arrogance in us. But it should also give us humble, spirit-filled confidence in the name of Jesus that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. He does. And we're to use those gifts. Like he wants us to use those gifts. That's why he gave them to us. And so to know that we're saved by the will of God, we're given gifts as the Spirit sovereignly distributes, and the humility piece comes in, where if you're tracking with that, you realize you don't deserve any of the package. You don't deserve the salvation. You don't deserve the gifts. You don't deserve the open doors to service. None of that is what we ourselves have earned. But in the incredible love and grace of God, he blesses and blesses and blesses. He pours out his grace abundantly so that he totally transforms your life to save you and give you eternal life. And then he gives you gifts so that you can serve him in his kingdom. That's an amazing thing. And Paul stands as such an incredible example of someone who was using all of his strength and energy for evil. But when God got hold of his life, he used everything he was to advance the name of Jesus and to bless the people of God and to reach those who are in darkness with the light of Christ. And that's what we're called to do. And there is incredible vibrancy in knowing that no one is saved who God does not have a design for in terms of their life and ministry and giftedness and service. But Paul, when in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the body, and it's also very liberating this way, that when Paul talks about the metaphor of the body, you're actually not supposed to be anyone else. Like there's a reason why there's a diversity of gifts. Like, we need each other. And so the church should never, never be a one-person show. Ever. Because one person can never do all that needs to be done in a healthy body. It's like one body should never be one part. Like Paul talks about that. What if the whole body was an eye? Well, our vision would be great. No, it wouldn't. Like, because you can't go anywhere unless you roll. You know, and if you're rolling, like how do you wipe the dirt out of your eye if you don't have hands? Like, it's really a bad thing to be a body with one part. And so it allows to say, I actually need you. But there's a place for me too. Like, we're all put together the way God has sovereignly designed. And so we shouldn't be threatened by each other's gifts. We should celebrate them. We really should. Because it's good that you're not me. Like, and I'm surprised there wasn't amens all over the congregation for that. Like, it's good you're not me, but it's also good that I'm not you. There's no redundancy in the body of Christ. Everyone is unique and special and gifted. We all stand in need of each other, and we all bring things to contribute. And so we should joyfully and humbly serve God together. No one is better or worse. It's not inferior or superior. It's different gifts for different roles, different parts of the body, and we're all healthier together. That's the will of God. God gives you gifts for service. And then he says, and I like this, and Timothy, our brother. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed, although maybe this is just idiosyncratic to me, but I'm not sure if you've ever noticed, no one has ever in the history of the church talked about Paul and Timothy's letter to the Colossians. And there's a reason for that. It's because Paul was the author of the letter. But here's something which is actually really beautiful. Like this is really beautiful. It also provides us with the right way forward. Now, I'll mention this and I'll rue it later. But Camden, I'm just going to talk about you for a minute. So, yeah. What? Just out of curiosity, what do you think I'm going to say? Yeah. So last week I was away. Camden, I believe, taught Sunday school, though I never, but you did. You did do that, yes? I know your plan is scheduled. And Cliff, also, I appreciate you preaching last week, so thank you very much for opening the word to us last week. But Camden is at a stage where, I remember being. And I remember when I was Camden's age, anyone who was my age was like, I was surprised they weren't in a nursing home. You know, like just. But one of the things that Paul is doing here is, and we know from 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul's pouring into Timothy. But what's really neat here is there's actually no reason at all for Paul to include Timothy in this. Really? Timothy is a junior colleague at best to the Apostle Paul. Timothy is not an apostle. He's a young man that Paul is trying to help get established in ministry. And so gratuitously, like in the literal sense of a gift of grace, Paul brings Timothy into this and they work on this together. Even though it's 100% really Paul who's the driving force behind this. And so just the reason I mentioned Camden is I just remember when I was just starting out how incredibly important it's one thing to beat up people who've been in ministry for a lot of years because they get used to it over time. You can't do that to young people. And so, like, I was just so blessed with how good people were to me when I was starting out. I was so blessed by senior colleagues who would treat me with respect. Who would bring me into their ministries, who'd give me a part to play. And it wasn't because I had anything really big to offer. Every time starting out that I was given an opportunity, there were people who could have done it better than me. But there were senior pastors, there were camp workers, there were people who knew that the only way to develop leaders is to give them respect, to bring them on board, and to help them develop and walk through things. And so it's just like, I hope, and I haven't heard anything otherwise, but for a young guy like Camden, it's a blessing for us, but we have a huge responsibility to be a blessing to him. It's really, really important. It's biblically modeled that we are to intentionally and carefully and lovingly support and help young people who are developing. And this is just the mention, and it's never mentioned again, just Paul and Timothy, our brother, but Paul's bringing him in. Paul's including him. And then as you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is intentionally encouraging Timothy, pouring into him, helping him grow, because that's what we need. Also, you know, I don't know exactly how old Cliff is, but he's slightly older than I am. I hope when I'm Cliff's age, I can grow a beard that nice. Sort of like one of my big goals, you know, in life. But, pardon? 72 yesterday. Oh, congratulations. Yeah. All right. Well, I've just got 25 more years to grow this in. And Cliff faithfully pastored for a number of years, still obviously serving the Lord, blessing us. But come to a point where retired, right? Still serving. The generations come and go. Like, we were, and I know the children won't believe this, we were all young once. Right? Like we were all the junior colleague at one point. Like we were all just starting out, and then all of a sudden you blink, you're like, well, who's that old man in the mirror? Like why don't my legs work anymore? like how is the number one risk to my health at this day sleeping in the wrong position and waking up with a bad neck? Like, what happened to my life? You know? And you just go, like, if we're not pouring into the young people, before we know it, those young people are middle-aged and then seniors are like we've got to do this carefully and intentionally. That's what Paul did. You identify people, you pour into them, they grow, and it's good for you too. I'm convinced young people, they need godly older people. But I'm convinced the older people desperately need the youth and vitality of the younger people too. They need it. We need each other. We do. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. They're holy. They're God's holy people. And there's a lot that can be said about the concept of holiness at a fundamental level, starting from the human perspective. At a fundamental level, holiness is bound up with being set apart, belonging to God. I think a good way of thinking about it in that sense is holiness is that we are completely reserved only for God all of the time. And so everything about us belongs to God in the realm of the sacred all of the time. So you kind of get this with the tabernacle instructions. There are certain things that are holy because they're dedicated to that kind of service. We are holy because we are taken out of the realm of darkness. We're transferred into the realm of light. So now we're supposed to be separate from darkness because we're in light. In light is the sacred sphere of God. And so we are reserved to belong to God. And everything about us is to be dedicated to God all of the time. So there's a sense in which, this is why sin, of all the ways you can talk about sin is always, always unholiness. partly because you're mixing spheres, but also because if you belong to God, everything you ever do is to be done for God. And so if you don't do that, then all of a sudden there's a sense in which, I want to be careful how I phrase this, but there's a sense in which you're defrauding or stealing or robbing or cheating God out of what belongs to Him. You're not for sinful things anymore. You've been transferred into the realm of the holy. Now, with that, the reason why this is so important in an ethical sense is because holiness comes from the Lord. So twice in Leviticus, and this is picked up in 1 Peter. Peter will quote it. We're told the Lord's commands, be holy because I am holy. So our holiness, our separateness, is based on the separateness of God. Now, God is holy in a way that we aren't. By the angels who don't have any sin will cry out, holy, 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 in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. The angels in the throne room of God ascribe to God perfect holiness. And it's not merely that God doesn't have sin. It's that God is categorically different from everything else. The fundamental distinction that runs through everything is creator and creation, that is God and not God. God is separate. He is holy because He is above everything, even the angels in heaven. So sometimes in theology, we talk about transcendent holiness and ethical holiness, or majestic holiness and moral holiness. That is, God is holy because He's transcendent above everything, and He's ethically holy, not just because He is pure, but because He Himself is actually the standard of goodness. So holiness can be viewed from more than one way. Transcendence and morality. God is perfect in both. Which is why, actually, in the Isaiah and Revelation context, holy becomes almost a synonym for, like, this is really bad English, but like, godishness. I am the Lord whose name is holy. Name being character. The character of God is perfectly, in other words, if you want to know what God is like, God is God. He's God-like. He's God-ish. He's holy. Okay. And so when we are set apart as holy, what we are being set apart to is the character of God. We are brought out of darkness into the light to be like God, because God is holy. God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters. So faithful here, it is a subjective quality. It's you have faith, but it's you're faithful, you're loyal, you're committed. So he's writing to Christians, he's writing to a church saying, you know, I'm writing to those of you who are committed, you're faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll return to the brothers part in a second. Just to note here, and there's another way I actually translate the grammar, it's all the same, like in terms of meaning. But you can also translate the grammar as, like, to the brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Okay? That just sort of keeps it together in a way which I think is helpful. In Christ, at, or in Colossae. And you're told here, you're told two things. One, there actually is a physical part of the globe that you live in. Okay? So, like, Madoc is in Tanzania. Right? So there's a physical place where you live. And that's important, actually, because that's where you do your business. That's where you work. That's where you discharge the responsibilities of life. Like there's a place for your home. And I won't, this is because there would be no point. I'm not going to ask you, like, the address of where you live. Probably a lot of you have lived in several different houses. You've had more than one address. Some of you might have even lived in, like, different countries, right, or different provinces or whatever. It is simultaneously true. I'll just use Madoc as an example. I know that not everyone here is from this exact village. There is a sense in which you, the church, family, home, is in Madoc. But there is another sense in which your real identity and home is in Christ. And that's the one that's most important. So if you actually want to know, biblically speaking, what's your home address? Your home address is in Christ. That's where my life is. That's where I live. I exist now in this world, in Madoc, but wherever I go, wherever I am, wherever the Lord may take me, throughout all of eternity, my home is in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And that's why Paul will even say, like, at one sense, where you really live is in the heavenly realms, because already for those of you who are in Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Why? Because your home is where Christ is. Like, that's your address. That's your eternal address. Your permanent place of residency is in Christ. And flood can't knock that house down. Forest fires can't ravage it. You know, wind storms and ice storms and just bad contractors or like whatever it is. None of the people here would fall into that category. But it's like all of those homes. Every time I've moved into a home, I've always reminded myself, someone has lived in this home before me. Someone will probably live in this home after me. It's a place where I reside. It's not my eternal home. My eternal home is in Christ. Faithful brothers and sisters, that is, it's not just a metaphor. It is family. It's family because we all share the same God, our Father. So he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Now, if you're here, if you've been here for any length of time, you may have observed that there's a small pattern at the end of the service. I will say, go in grace and peace. And the reason I do that is not because it's a technique or it's a sign-off, kind of like sincerely, Steve, at the end of a letter, like we're moving on. It's like, it's not just a signal like, that's it. It's actually meant. Because it's the heart of the New Testament for the people of God. We long to see the grace and peace of God our Father poured out into everyone's life. We as a church want to live in the grace and peace of God. We want every home to live in the peace and grace of God. We want every individual to experience the peace and grace of God. That's what we want. So when I say go in grace and peace, like I genuinely mean it. Like go in the name of Jesus Christ, go in the power of the Spirit, go in the grace and peace that comes from God our Father. And the order actually is important. If it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would ever have peace. The grace comes first. If it wasn't for the sovereign grace of God, if it wasn't for God choosing to bless in the name of Jesus, Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. If it wasn't for the gospel, there would be no peace for anyone anywhere. The grace that establishes the gospel is the foundation for the peace that we have. And peace is a lot more as we come up to like the summer and you know, camping and cottaging and all the things that people might be doing. Like, peace is not the tranquility of being in a Muskoka chair on a dock looking over a calm lake at sunrise. Like, and listen, I'm not knocking that experience. I'm even just saying it sounded pretty good. So, you know, there's no criticism of that experience. But the peace that comes from God is not just tranquility. It's everything being right and the way it should be. It's everything in balance. It's everything in its right place. It is the depths of shalom, the way you kind of see encapsulated in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. This is harmony, it's health, it's wholeness. It's not just like the absence of bad things, it's the positive presence of good things. And that can only come to us by God's grace, right? And also, and this can just be me, and it's okay if it is. But I actually think too, our experience of lack of peace should be one of the reasons why we just long for heaven, where peace is going to be perfected forever. If peace from God, the richness of things being the way they ought to be, if that's what peace is, it's worth asking, what would the opposite look like? And this is just my opinion. If you want to look for the opposite of healthy, whole integration and harmony and balance and things being the way they ought to be, just take a look at the world. Just look around. Where there is a lack of peace, there's disintegration. Where there's a lack of peace, there's a lack of unity and holistic health. Where there's a lack of peace, there's chaos and turmoil and anxiety and fear and discord and propaganda and all of the sorts of things that I think it's not hard to spot when you look around the world today. The world desperately needs the peace of God, which means the world desperately needs the grace of God. The world needs Jesus, because it's in Jesus where all of the grace of God is found and where every spiritual blessing is found, and that includes peace. And honestly, we should work for peace. We should do that. We should try to end whatever turmoil there is. Like where there is discord, we should try to fix that. I understand. But we also recognize that because of sin, we are never going to experience perfect peace until the Lord returns. But one of the reasons, of all of them, there's going to be so many reasons why we're going to be praising Jesus for all of eternity. But one is when the Prince of Peace makes perfect peace in the new heavens and new earth, the environment socially of what that will be like will be so unlike anything we could ever dream of now, that all we'll be able to do is praise God for what he's done. Because what he will do goes beyond what we can think or imagine or dream. This comes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the name of Jesus from God our Father. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. Imagine, blasphemer, murderer, hating Jesus, hating the followers of Jesus, saved, made an apostle, by the grace of God, given peace with God forever and ever and ever. That was Paul's life. You know what? The details around the start of that may change for some of us, but that's always the gospel trajectory. Lost, running headlong further into rebellion, met by Jesus, transformed by Jesus, given grace by Jesus. Jesus makes peace with God for us. And then we have the rest of our lives to praise him and to serve him, to work together as the body of Christ. And then for all of eternity, to worship him forever and ever in the fullness of what he's doing when he saves us. We really should look forward to it. Like, we really should. I don't mean that rhetorically. Like, not because it's the right thing to say. Like, this should grip us and captivate us. That's where we're going. because of Jesus Christ. Every blessing, including the gospel blessings, come from God. One of the things that we do, we don't do this every week, but it is something that we do consistently. And we often close our service by singing the doxology. And again, it's not because we need some way of ending. It's because we actually mean this. Like, every blessing we have comes from our triune God.